We continue looking at this study in the book of Ephesians on the spiritual warfare. Exactly how to slice it. We've had 4 messages, I think. And we started by looking at principalities and powers and the evil day. Now, principalities and powers, we looked at part 1 in the morning, part 2 in the afternoon. We looked at the evil day really twice, but it kind of segued into the our subject this morning, which is the warfare in the last message, the spiritual warfare. We have yet to consider the commandment to be strong in the Lord. How do you command someone to be strong? We will, God willing, look at that. Then the armor, what it is, how it functions, and the necessity of it. And lastly, prayer. But this morning, we want to look at, in some detail, the warfare. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Let's pray. Father, we want to lay hold on the command of God, the words of the apostle, to awake out of sleep and to redeem the time, to show up for duty, Lord, in reality, and quicken us in thy way, Father. We ask help in the understanding and the receiving and living of thy word by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've considering the passage more than when we look at it on Sunday morning, but I do hope, brethren, that we are coming to terms with the fact that we are at war. Now, there are wars going on in the world, however they have been manipulated. And there are people that are actually facing bombs and bullets. And then there are people that are talking lots about it. And then there are lots of people that are carrying on as if there's really nothing going on. And it's not yet as it was in the Second World War, what's called the Second World War, where the people at home, so to speak, there was the propaganda throughout the nation. I don't say that in a necessarily disparaging way, but where everybody was consistently and constantly made aware of the war. They would have felt it because their husbands, their sons had been conscripted to go and fight overseas, so many of them. People in the United States, in particular, on this part of the world, but in Canada, my father used to tell me about his uncle flying in the RAF, the JAF, the Jamaica Air Force, and Royal Air Force. I forget which, how many uncles there in the Second World War. Everyone was engaged. People were conserving gasoline. Women went to work in factories to keep things going. Factories that used to produce motor cars were now producing munitions and tanks and whatnot. And everybody, the nation, people that were in the United States, I don't believe there are any bombs being dropped in the continental United States. But even people that didn't have bombs being dropped on them were engaged in the war. Everyone was sobered, temperate, and committed to the war effort. Now, that's not a good thing. War, flesh and blood war, is not a good thing, not in our day. Whether it's necessary or not. And I don't want to comment on that. I'm not glorifying it or wishing for it. We're just describing what wartime thinking is like compared to today. Now, brethren, the Church of Jesus Christ is at war. All right? Whether we realize it or not, whether you personally are being attacked or realize you're being attacked or not, the Church of Jesus Christ is at war. I don't want to get into the politics of it. I think I know a little bit about it, but there's way more that I don't know. So I don't want to comment. But it is commonly reported that, and I don't want to get sidetracked in that, but the nation of Ukraine, as it is presented in the media, was there minding its own business, and Russia attacked and invaded. And people have been massacred and so on and so forth. The fact is, let's just take that report at face value and not distract ourselves. The fact is, the Ukrainians may have been wanting to be minding their own business and getting on with their lives. But Russia made sure that they were at war. And so they're at war. All right? And the fact that Christians in the West and in our country, in the United States, are sleepily living our own lives of ease, cares, and pleasure without a real experience of war does not mean it's not so. It might mean we are irrelevant. It might mean we are not a threat to Satan's kingdom, and so he doesn't have to expend much resources against us. It might mean those things. But it certainly doesn't mean that there's not a warfare going on. Now, the apostle says here in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We've looked in the times past that, you know, that the earthly governments and kingdoms and rulers and the various levels of it more or less accurately represent what's going on in the spiritual realm. And that behind earthly agents are spiritual forces. We've seen those things in the scriptures without getting into wild speculations. The apostle here says, we wrestle. We looked at this, we mentioned it briefly, and we'll mention it briefly again. That you've got wrestle and armor, and you don't wrestle in armor. He's mixing two metaphors. The armor talks about armed combat and warfare and military strategy. Wrestling talks about the intensity of it. That every ounce of a man's energy, if you've ever watched a wrestling match, I think we have a wrestler in the midst, you're not, you know, there's no part of you resting. It's far more intense than even boxing, although you use a fair bit, you know, pretty well everything there. But wrestling, like, you're grappling, you've got everything going, right? With a wrestling. Intense, up close, persistent. He says, we are wrestling not against flesh and blood. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, brethren, we should understand that phrase properly. All right? It occurs two other places in our Bibles. And it occurs all over the place in rabbinic literature. We don't need to go to the rabbinic literature to confirm or to get our understanding, but it is the same as it is in Scripture. It means other human beings. It's not talking about your own body, your own carnal nature, your own carnal wisdom. It refers to another human being. So when Jesus said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He's saying, you didn't learn this from one of the great rabbis, but God opened your understanding to it. When Paul writes to the Galatians that when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, that first reference was in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter was asked, you know, whom say ye that I am? And he says, thou art the Christ, right? Matthew 16. in chapter 2, I believe, of Paul's letter to the Galatians. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, right? From the time he was in the womb, Paul was ordained to be an apostle. Called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to other men and ask them about the gospel. I got it by revelation. And Paul is saying here, and using this phrase, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He's saying that our fight as Christians is not with other human beings. Though other human beings may be the agents of Satan, our fight is with Satan and with his minions. We, brethren, are never to be at war with human beings. We've completely lost the plot and lost the point at that stage. Paul talks about the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. In Matthew's gospel there, I think, what verse were we in chapter 16? Yes, he says that in verse 17. In verse 23 of the same chapter, Peter now is being used by Satan to try and take Jesus away from the cross and thwart his salvation efforts, or his salvation mission, I beg your pardon. And so you can see there that though the Lord addresses Peter, he was recognizing the agent behind Peter's actions. The Lord knew it was Satan working, trying to distract him from the cross. And when we look at Paul's... I've quoted it all there in Galatians. So that's the issue with flesh and blood. We're not to think about it as our carnal nature, so to speak. And even there, right? Our conflict is not even with our own flesh. Some people, some Christians, it is, and that is a shame. It was included in what was shared earlier by Nathan. Your flesh is crucified. It's already been done. What do you do to a crucified man? Bury him, yes, well, that's been done as well. You mock him. That's what they did to the Lord. And that's what you should do to your flesh. You should mock it, scorn it. Like, you're crucified. This is what Peter said. Look, I beseech you, 1 Peter 2:11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. They're warring, but the flesh is a thing of little consequence. You mock it, dismiss it, ignore it, abstain from it. He didn't say, you know, get out your armor and just go and kill it. That's been dealt with on your bike. Like, this is not something that is the intense battle. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, not even our own, although that's not primarily at all what Paul had in mind. And it is true, Satan, in his personal attacks on you, will come along the lines of your flesh. He will augment your natural issues of personality and body. That would be his best way to attack you and come in undercover. Think about it. I've used this illustration before in counseling. Say to somebody, now, have you ever been sorely tempted to rob a bank? Well, no. It would be just ridiculous. It would never occur to you. You know, you could list a whole lot of sins. Now, bank robbing is not the most common. But there are all sorts of sins that you will never be tempted to, that people engage in. And so Satan is not likely to come and try and entice you to those sins. There's no appeal whatsoever. Let me give you one. All right? Pick on someone. How many of you would be tempted to stay up all night reading? One, two, yeah, see? Not many. And Satan may do that to tempt, but most of you are like, good luck. Out they go. Like, this is just not a thing. Right? Different personalities. So, he's going to come along the lines, when he attacks you personally, of your person, most of the time. But that's for another time. That's for another message when we look at the actual armor and so on. What we want to look at more is big picture warfare and our role in it. Let's start in Exodus and observe something here. Go into Exodus chapter 6. When your mind thinks of Exodus, the book of Exodus, what do you think about? There's no wrong answer to that, by the way. You think about the Exodus. What does the Exodus involve? Right? The children of Israel. What kind of people were they? Okay, they were Semitic, they were Jewish. But in what station in life, in what state was the nation of Israel when they had that Exodus out of Egypt? What was their status? What was their condition? Slavery. They were slaves. Oppressed, weak, subservient, right? Needing deliverance. Here's how the Lord referred to them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 26. These are that, now he's describing, you know, he's giving the chronology. These are that Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, note this, brethren, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Again in chapter 7, verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 17. Ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Verse 51 of the same chapter. It came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And so on that celebratory day when Pharaoh has been cast into the sea, right? He chases them in. He's trying to go after them. Hey, dry land. Oh, don't know. This is kind of weird, but hey, whatever. They can do it. We can do it. And they were drowned. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And he goes on. And he extols the greatness of God in the warfare. Verse 9, the enemy said, I'll pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? The Lord is a man of war. And he is calling this oppressed, subservient, servile people his armies. Now, this is not what you would think. And they didn't start out that way. They started as deliverance. I think initially, I don't remember, so forgive me if this is precisely, but I think their first war was with Amalek, and they were beaten. They were just minding their own business. Amalek came out and smote them because they were weary with the way. But they were considered and called of God armies. And the Lord is a man of war. And the point I want to draw our attention to with that, brethren, is that the spiritual warfare that is going on and in which all Christians are engaged, whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, that is ordained of God, this warfare. I can't, you know, go on and on and on at length and pretend to know everything about the mysteries of the universe, but it seems plain in history, in observing the world, and in Scripture, that the various tendencies of man to organize socially I'm not talking about the perversions and the corruptions of things, but they are of God. I'll explain clearly what I mean, or I'll try to be clear. The family. It is natural for families to exist. Father, natural as head of home. Sorry, feminists. Mother, you know, as a nurturer and caregiver in the home. And a lot of children, varying ages and so on. And the bonds that develop among siblings. This is a natural thing, and it is made of God. The scripture says, He has put the world in their hearts. Other translations like to say eternity, and that's a part of the world. It's a whole long for eternal life. But the nature of things, the structure of governments, the honor that is attributed to kings and royalty, colosseums that are there and we like to watch spectacles. These things are naturally occurring. Corrupted though they may be, they're part of the nature of things that God has put in the hearts of man. As is warfare. Warfare against evil. I don't mean selfish things where tyrants want to abuse people as if that's of God. But it does reflect the spiritual realities of the universe. And God is at war with evil. And He wants to raise up sons and daughters who are warriors, who are bent on destroying evil. There is a sense in which the Christian is to be harmless. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But there is a sense where the Christian is to be a strong, ferocious warrior that is going to stamp out evil. Charity is of God, but so is anger. The problem with humans is their anger is corrupt with pride and selfishness. But Jesus Christ looked round upon some hard-hearted, wicked men. He looked on them with anger. And His anger was pure and holy and righteous. And when He lashed them out of the temple, it wasn't this, you know, backstroking. What would it take for one man with a homemade cord to chase dozens of covetous men out of one place? By himself, they must have been afraid. What a sight he must have looked, surpassing Samson in his might. We don't think of the meek and mild babe Jesus like that, but the Lord is a man of war. Now, Paul tells us, and we need to have this clear, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In Paul's day, swords and spears. In ours, bombs and bullets. And we have nothing to do with those things, the armies of this world. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And we have nothing to do with the wars of men who fight over territory and gold. But nonetheless, if you're a child of God, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if His Spirit dwells in you, then you are a warrior. There's nothing of cowardice in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Outside of the New Jerusalem are the fearful and unbelieving. And it is a wickedness to be repelled as much as any other sin. It's cowardice. May God keep us so. Even the prophecy in Ezekiel 37, you can look on it some other time, is when that glorious revival, the new covenant, was ushered in. They stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. You understand how that unfolded in history, right? That prophecy of Ezekiel, prophesy, son of man. There was a great shaking and bone came together to his bone and flesh. But there was no breath in them. That was the first stage of the revival under the preaching of John the Baptist, where the sinners and harlots repented, where men restored fourfold what they had stolen, and righteousness began to be practiced commonly throughout thousands and thousands of people, but they were yet unalive, striving in their own flesh. And then after the resurrection, the Holy Ghost was poured out, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great. Wherever they went, they turned the world upside down. These full of the love of God. Hallelujah. And it was unfolded. The armies of God. Harmless, hurting none, and yet routing Satan. Paul, who never laid his hand on a man, and the devils that tormented a man could say, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are ye? Feared in Satan's hordes was the apostle Paul, a physically diminutive man. But a mighty warrior. This is what we're called to be, brethren. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, Paul says, nearing the end of his life, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. By that, I don't understand Paul to mean he kept his own faith primarily. But he kept the faith once delivered to the saints from being corrupted and destroyed and infiltrated. He warred regionally. He put out, when infiltrators came in, that whole region of the province of Galatia, an area about the size of southern Ontario, infiltrating the churches with false doctrine. He swept them all away through prayer and through preaching and through writing. He corrected the errors in the churches, that which came upon him daily as an intercessor, the care of all the churches, so that as he finished his course, with joy, he could say, I have kept the faith. It is as pure today as the day when God delivered it to me. He wasn't talking about his own soul exclusively there. I have fought a good fight. What a thing to be able to say. Satan fought, and by God's grace, I beat him. And there are scattered throughout the world churches that are true and strong and faithful and proclaiming Christ. This was the apostle. He wrote to Timothy earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells Timothy, you fight, right? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And he'd write to the Hebrews, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. To the babes, he says, all right, let's run this race. But to a fellow man, he says, fight. And brethren, ultimately, our warfare should primarily be attacking and displacing the enemy. I don't know if you've considered that. Now, the apostle is writing to Christians, and he's introducing them to the idea in their thoughts, although they've experienced it. And it's put in the sense of defensive, right? The only offensive weaponry there is the sword and the prayer. Prayer can be both defensive and offensive. But the armor is a defensive thing. The shield is a defensive thing. Don't go into battle bashing people with your shield unless you're desperate. That's what the sword is for. So it's presented primarily in a defensive state that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that's how we're going to look at it. But let us keep it in our minds that the Apostle Paul was an offensive warrior. Defensive is the first stage, right? Even in a, you know, ball game that I coached for years, you know, cricket, 22 grown men chasing a little leather ball around a field in their pajamas, right? But as a batsman, the first thing you learn to do is defend your wicket. That's the first shot. Little children, little boys, they want to go out there and just poke a big shot, you know. In baseball terms, you'd say it was like a grand slam home run or a home run. Hit it out of the park. And there's not, well, bunting is defensive. I don't know anything about baseball. But in cricket, you can bat all day. So the first thing you need to learn is a defensive shot. How to stay there. And that's what the apostle is introducing us to. And that's what we're going to focus on. But we do want to look at the fact that that is not the be-all and the end-all. Defensiveness is just the beginning. The Christian is to be attacking. And you can't attack if you can't defend. If one blow is going to knock you down, then it's no good. So we need to be strong in defense. But our warfare should be primarily attacking. Look, this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Verse 3. Now verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I think I've only ever heard Christians apply that verse to their own lives and their own thoughts. And that is like, that's the baby level of that verse. All right? The way the apostle's writing it and how it was lived in his life, that personal element was dealt with long ago. In counseling, as he would write to Timothy, in meekness over instructing those that oppose themselves, so they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. who are taken captive by him at his will. Paul tore down the things that exalted themselves against the knowledge of God, that kept the souls of other people into bondage. And he did that not just because he was really clever, but led by and filled with the Spirit. He also did it regionally. He went into place, we'll see this towards the end of our message this morning. In Ephesus, Demetrius, he got all the other silversmiths together and raised a big ruckus against Paul. Why? Because Paul had gone in and torn down strongholds of idolatry throughout the whole region. As a mighty warrior, these idols are coming down. He didn't go around like some militant religious group destroying physical idols. He went in the power of the Spirit and tore them down from people's hearts. And they just abandoned them. Mighty through God to the bringing down of strongholds, philosophies and so on that fill men's minds. This was the warfare Paul waged. It was an assault on Satan's kingdom. Jesus said, when a strong man armed keeps his goods, is in peace, but when one stronger than he cometh, he spoils his goods. That's ultimately, brethren, where God wants us to be. As Christians, as a church. On the attack, rescuing captives from Satan, routing them. And you might look at yourself and say, me? Oh, well, I wonder, that's probably how the Israelite with the whip on his back felt. Army? Perhaps you're confused. No, God is not confused. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what is going on in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. He is exhorting Timothy, okay, Timothy, I'm gone now, you're on your own. Be a man and engage the fight. Take the fight to the devil, Timothy. It's going to cost you dearly. Remember Jesus Christ. That's what's going on in this epistle, his last epistle to Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. All right. Verse 25, well, we mentioned that earlier, and that's for delivering others. Endure hardness. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he had said this. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he picks it up. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. See, here's a thing that Timothy could have done. And here's a thing that we are commonly doing as Christians, as ministers in our area. Timothy could have limited his ministry to just dealing with the church, ministering to the church, sorting out problems in individual lives, church lives, regionally. And that would have been a full life for Timothy. He wouldn't have been being negligent. This church needs this. They need to be taught this. They need these spiritual gifts. There's these problems. And Timothy could have spent justly, he could have just his whole life doing that. But in so doing, he would have been ducking, and this is part of the temptation to it, he would have been ducking a whole lot of persecution. It's when he took the fight to the devil, do the work of an evangelist. Now he's really going, he's invading enemy territory, so to speak, and that is going to result in physical suffering. Timothy, you've seen me beaten, you're going to be beaten. Embrace it. You're going to have pain and trouble. Embrace it. Remember Jesus Christ. This is what he's writing. Do the work of an evangelist. Endure hardness. Be not ashamed of the gospel. He's not talking about literally denying it. He's talking about retreating from being open and confrontational with proclaiming the name of Christ to a hostile world, because it's going to cost him suffering. That's where we're headed, brethren. That's where we're headed. But we have been as civilians, casually living our earthly lives and learning to overcome temptations as they arise. And we've posed really little threat to Satan's kingdom. It's not that there's been no warfare, but think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. What happened? Issues arose, needs arose, conflicts arose, God settled them. They saw mighty works of God. Moses, the people were going to stone him, he saw God deliver. They murmured, there's no water to drink, the water was bitter. They threw this wood in, the Lord showed Moses a tree, he threw it in, the water became sweet. We won't expound that. Thirsty, water came from the rock. They saw miracles, God was in the midst, glory, hallelujah. Very little to do with warfare. Later, Og and Bashan. But not really much war, just a lot of wanderings, aimless, round and round she goes. This was a less than 2-week journey, and they stretched it into 40 years. God was in the midst. They saw wondrous things. And they were completely, almost completely, not fulfilling their mission. Canaan was warfare. It's people of God. And it is possible, and it is much of church history, for the Christian church to be engaged in this and that and controversy and see God's amazing answers to prayer and so on. And it is the equivalent of a wandering in the wilderness, because there has been no conquest of enemy territory. They were still the people of God. God was actually in the midst. God did do wondrous works. But it was still a great shame. And there, God's heart, remember what he called them at the beginning, armies. So he's calling this group here an army, part of one little contingent of his vast army, an exceeding great army. Hallelujah. His ways are contrary to the ways of men. Men want the strong, physical one. Some of those guys, amazing. Physical prowess. But God's pleased to take the weak and make them mighty. Now, brethren, let us not confuse weakness with negligence. A negligent person doesn't take time to be with Jesus. That's not to be accepted. But a weak person that can barely stand, oh Lord, how am I going to do this? But if you are sold out for Jesus, he delights to use you, knowing your weakness, to confound the mighty. The guy with a big, do anything, is a hindrance. He's a menace to himself and everybody else. So let's not confuse those two. This is where ultimately we want to be. Attackers. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Do you know gates don't move, brethren? Gates are defensive. The implication is that the church is the attacker, and it's Satan kind of clanging there, hiding behind his gates. And they're not going to be able to keep the church out. Church going to bust through the gates and deliver a whole lot of captives. That's the picture of Jesus Christ and his church. It's Satan hiding behind the gates, not the church. Let's be clear. Now, these things are easy to say. When the fire gets hot, they're not so easy to live. I don't have any pretensions. I am not one of these big guys with high pain thresholds. Quite frankly, if the Lord doesn't sustain me, I'm going to be a complete flop, an embarrassment to myself and anybody that knows me in terms of the evil day. My hope is only that the God that has done the various and many little miracles in my life will sustain me in hours of great trial and pain, because I'm not naturally a tough guy. Right? My brothers all fought their way through high school. I lived in fear of having to go to that school. 4 Vendrees had fought their way through one of them even mobilizing the entire grade level against the bigger students. And I was going to have to go and I just wanted to read a book and mind my own business. My parents moved. I never had to go to that school. I'm not a fighter and a tough person, but Christ can strengthen the weakest of us. Latimer and Ridley, I forget which was which. One was stout of heart, the other was timorous. They were both burned together at the stake. The nervous, fearful one and the stout of heart one, they both went there, both sustained by Christ. The one saying to his fellow, I think it's Latimer to Ridley. Do you remember? Fear not, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by the grace of God, light a fire throughout England that shall never be put out. And that was torture. Sometimes they'd use green wood to prolong the agony. Burn slowly to death alive. I'm not up for it, but I can only trust that he who bore the cross will sustain me. Satan's at war with you, brethren, with all Christians in all ages. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. We get a brief picture of this and a passage of this. Talking about the two witnesses, all I can tell you is it's not what you think. And I'll leave it at that. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. He's at war. Chapter 12, verse 15. The serpent, right? This is after the woman brought forth her man-child. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the dragon, verse 17, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see a picture of this dragon in Herod at the birth of Christ. And he went and he slaughtered all of the young children around that time. Water coming out of his mouth to devour. It's a picture of it. I'm not saying that's the fulfillment. Later, his son, Herod, decided, hey, I want to vex a church. I'm going to kill James. Oh, the Jews like that? I'll put Peter in jail. You see, making war. Saul, when he was sold to Satan, made havoc of the church. Scattering them, disrupting meetings, dragging people after Christians. Dragging Christians off to jail. Try and keep that link between the tongue and the brain going there. Satan personally opposed Paul through circumstance, and Paul mentions it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. I would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. In writing to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. Oftentimes, right? Hindered. Let is a funny English word that means both to permit and to prevent. And in this usage, here it means prevented. It wasn't God that prevented him. Although, as he says at the end of Romans, part of the reason he was being delayed was because he was busy preaching elsewhere. But I can only understand from his writing here that part of it was what happened with Thessalonians. Satan hindered him. You think about that. Now, Satan hindered him because he was fighting against him. He was invading his kingdom. Paul was dangerous and Satan wanted to stop him. With that backdrop, let's look at our text here in verse 12. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, this is part, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Right, so I know we're used to just thinking this passage is all about the armor, but there's backdrop, there's understanding. We need to understand the nature of the spiritual warfare, the principalities and powers, what the evil day is, what the warfare, who's behind it, who's mandated it for us, God has. And he draws attention here to the wiles of the devil. You ever think about that word wiles? Right? A crafty, cunning, or deceitful trick. A sly, insidious, or underhanded artifice. So some of those, maybe sly, insidious, you know that, artifice, that's nice alliterations there. But sly, right? Cunning, crafty, sneaky. And trick sounds kind of low-key, like a card thing. Artifice is basically a trick, but it's more complex. And so this is basically a repetition of the same thing, but it's to demonstrate that there's a lot of thought and ingenuity. We think of trick, you know, like a dog can flip or something or stand up on its hind legs. The wiles of the devil, his evil, deceitful, cunning schemes. It's the same devil. He's at war with the people of God and the church of God. He went, remember, to make war with the woman, the remnant of her seed. It's you. Let's have a look. The Old Testament provides some examples. These are some examples of how some of these things played out. The book of Joshua is an example for us of spiritual warfare. And Paul makes no bones about it that these things are allegory. They're historical facts, but they're also illustrative, right? And so we take spiritual lessons from them. Numbers chapter 25. We want to look at some of Satan's wiles. Remember, we're told to be able to stand against his tricks, his cunning that is out to destroy the people of God. Now, in Numbers 25, what we want to understand, so profound, immediately before Numbers 25 is Numbers 24. Brilliant, eh? Yes, I learned my number sequence in kindergarten as well. Balaam had just finished blessing Israel and basically pronouncing that no weapon formed against them would prosper. Those are the words of the later prophet. He's blessed. You can read the elaborate blessing. Balak wanted to destroy him militarily. And he'd just been told, good luck, it's futile. God is mighty in them. You haven't a chance of beating them. That is the scenario. Now comes the wile, the cunning. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Kindle against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses. Can't beat them in war. Trick them into having the Lord turn on them. Entice them to idolatry through pleasure. The fornication would have been bad enough, but the idolatry, see the bait? Fornication wasn't the end goal. The idolatry was the end goal. Completely powerless now. Gone from the most blessed to the most cursed. Through their own doing. Without a shot fired. Now Phineas, he got the blessing of God. Everyone's wailing and lamenting, and Phineas does something about it. And he ends Cosby there and the Israelite who had done that. Yeah, this dreadful situation. Verse 6, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so the plague was stayed. Now this is awful, butchery, barbaric, and I'm glad I don't live in those times. He was righteous. That was the state of the world back then. I'm glad I don't live in the old covenant. I'm glad I don't live where we had to fight with literal swords. It's the right thing to do. But for us in the new covenant, you had a man, a brother in the church, so to speak. He was one of the covenant people of God, brazenly sinning. Now you've got this sin that's been, they've been enticed, and later we understand in the scripture, Balaam taught Balak, look, I had to bless him, mate, but if you do this strategy, you'll get him to invoke the curse of God. So my suggestion is, send your best looking women out to dance and everything, and entice the man, and boom, 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 and they'll just come down like a house of cards, all right? Please pay for that advice. That's what happened. Balaam was wiped out in the end for his wickedness. But initially, you know, if you're not thinking about it, you just think, oh, well, that was odd. So you've got this infiltration of sin into the church, and now you get a brother brazenly doing it. You got this right? So you know, a mass movement of sin, this slide, this backsliding's happened. You got the brothers who are grieved and weeping and praying, and this brother now just like flaunting his sin in front of everybody. And the thing to do there is what Phineas did, and he dealt with it hard, fast, ruthless. This man was obscene, not just in his deed in the tent, but in his attitude. Shameless, out in the open, proud of his wickedness, flaunting, as if triumphant. This is a man, you could put him in New Testament terms, Satan entered into him. Heart given over to Satan. Warfare. This is one means of Satan's wiles in the church. And it's bad if a whole lot of people are carried away with it, but some men of God need to stand up, fearless at what it will cost them, and deal with sin when Satan cunningly brings it in. These are things that need to be done in the church of Jesus Christ. Here, Satan's wiles was to entice to sinful pleasure, to negate the blessings of God. Joshua chapter 9. All right. This story, in the interest of time, can look at it. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua 9 verse 3, what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks and so on. All right, so they made their gig, and they deceived them and said, make a covenant with us, and we've heard what you've done, we've heard how you're great, God's with you, so we've come here to join you, to make a league with you, and here receive our gift, Verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. All right, so they were having an impact. They were being victorious in war. They were fulfilling their mission. They were bringing an end to wickedness. And this wile was to trick them into a binding action that would be a great hindrance later. Deceive them. Flattery there. We've heard, and it was all true, we've heard all that God's been doing, so, you know, here, and look legit. And they didn't do the diligence to really seek God. They just didn't heed the warning. It's all part of the warfare, the wiles of Satan. Righteousness, right? The breastplate of righteousness. We'll see how that functions. In another message. But that would have been a thing there. The wiles of Satan, even uses a word, they did work wildly, tricked them into binding action. First Chronicles, you can look at the passage at greater length in your own. Gain understanding. Paul said, or wrote to the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but literally most of us are very ignorant of Satan's devices. First Chronicles 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered the Lord, And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will ye be a cause of trespass to Israel?" All right? So they were in a position of strength. If you look at the preceding chapter, they're in a position of strength, victory, security, and Satan provokes David to pride. Some taunt, something, some provocation. David says, "Go number Israel." It's a rash thing. It wasn't right to do that. So the wiles of Satan. We need to recognize what's going on, that we're at war. Satan has many devices, and he's behind so much of what's going on. Go to Daniel chapter 6. Verses 4. Right, so we know, start in verse 4, we know Daniel's been promoted, right? Belshazzar has been wiped out. Darius the Mede has now ascended to the kingdom. He promotes Daniel to the top of all the, you know, the presidents and so on. And everyone's jealous. So verse 4, the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, "King Darius, live forever." And they come up with this thing. They appeal to Darius's vanity and they say, you know, basically make, if we put it in our terms, make some vital element of the Christian faith illegal. That's what was just done. These men, through their jealousy, tricked the government into making a law that would make Daniel a criminal just for living a righteous, faithful life as a Jew. Put in our terms, make some vital part of the Christian faith illegal. That would be what that would translate to. This is now a trick. This is a trap. This is a wile of Satan. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." But here what you had, when Daniel saw that his faith had been outlawed, he ignored the law and continued to obey God rather than men, knowing it could cost him his life. It was certainly going to cost him his position. He carried on. Let's read it again. "Prayed and gave thanks before his God," here it is, "as he did aforetime," just as he was accustomed doing. This was the while. Okay, the law has come. So, one, it's now the law. Daniel's been used to obeying the law. This is a new thing for Daniel. Right at the start, when he was a boy, Daniel made requests that he might not defile himself with the king's meat, and it was granted to him. He was given favor. Daniel had been given favor by the rulers such that he could practice his faith without hindrance, with the full blessing of the authorities, and he served them. This was the first time in Daniel's life where being a faithful Jew put him in conflict with the law. It was a test, and he passed. It was a wile of Satan. Through the envy of men. Now these men weren't the real adversaries. It's Satan. Daniel was a prophet. If Daniel had failed here, some of his later visions we wouldn't have got. Because he would have been rejected. A lot was at stake here. There were 3 prophets that Israel had of note at the time. Jeremiah, mind you, this is past Jeremiah's day now, went to Darius, earlier when Daniel was younger. Ezekiel's with the captives, Jeremiah was with the people of Israel, and Daniel was in the palace. Daniel had his role as a prophet, and he was put in a terrible situation where the threat of loss of everything, including his life, was on the line. And all he had to do was compromise. What was this temptation? It was the heart. What's the breastplate protect? The heart. Righteousness. Daniel acted righteously and protected his heart. He wore that breastplate of righteousness. He walked in it. Shielded his heart from the hypocrisy of compromise. Oh, how we could rationalize it. Well, it must be God's will this way because I've always had the favor. He could have talked himself into just don't let anyone know. Daniel wasn't praying to show off, but everyone knew. Daniel wanted everyone to know that everything in his life was attributed to the God of glory, God of Israel. And he wasn't prepared to hide that now. Just tone it down. Just, you can still worship God in your heart, but just. It was a test. It was a wile of Satan. It was meant to destroy him. And he was faithful. So glad that God is so gracious that if any of us, like Peter, had denied the Lord's not going to just cast us out, not in this life, but rather come to us and walk us back to a place of faithfulness. That's our great shepherd. Daniel lived this in Psalm 112. I mentioned that previous fact about the Lord, that if someone has failed, that you don't give in to the accuser, as we heard about earlier. It's not that it's okay. It's that the Lord is going to redeem you from that and make you stand. Trust in him. Psalm 112, verse 7, right? This is talking about a good man. Verse 5, a good man showeth favor. Verse 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. This was Daniel. The time would fail to talk about Nehemiah and Ezra. We'll have to look at those another time, I suppose. Do we have the time? Maybe if we skate quickly. I shouldn't dream like that. Yeah, I'll pick it up. We'll go with Nehemiah and Ezra and end there. And we'll start our next series with the last ones, examples in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts. We'll just finish our Old Testament examples here, the ones we're looking at. Nehemiah chapter 4. Let's look at something here. And this is helpful to understand. In the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, we are getting an Old Testament picture of revival. But it's not like the revivals we see in the books of Kings and Chronicles, where the nation is secure and they have a righteous king ascend to the throne and he makes these sweeping national changes, restoring proper religious worship, putting down idols and causing more righteousness throughout the nation. We've seen those revivals. Josiah was one of the, I think was the last one, King Josiah. That kind of revival. Then, through Josiah's sons and grandsons, the nation went into complete debauchery and were carried away captive to Babylon. And now, we're having a revival post-captivity in Ezra. We'll start maybe in Ezra, because it becomes before Nehemiah. We'll jump back and forth a bit. Revival here is a rebuilding of the temple. Foundations have been destroyed. Now, this is an entirely different position from which to have revival. The former revivals, where you had the kingdom established, there was wickedness in the kingdom, idolatry, but the king was still on his throne, the king responded to the word of God, put down the idolatry, and there was a sweeping revival and a turn back to the worship of the true God. What's happening now is that they've been displaced entirely from their land and they're starting from ground zero without a king, without a temple, against adversity. This is still a revival. And there was rejoicing when the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. Those that knew it in its glory wept. I know something of that emotion. The young people had no idea. They'd never seen it in its glory, and they were just happy. Whoa, this is better than anything we've ever known. Now, that is an entirely different prospect. And brethren, in the course of church history, it's this latter one that is more likely to be our case than the former. The great historian on revival, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote this about revivals in the English-speaking world. He said, or wrote, "Formerly, when there were revivals, the sinner was like a sleeping man. You just had to wake him. There was a national belief in the Bible as the Word of God, in God as a creator, and in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior. This was generally accepted throughout what is called Christendom. And the sinner mocked at these things, feared not, but theologically that was established. And now when you could alert the sinner, awake the sinner, you think of the great revivals, whether under Charles Finney or Jonathan Edwards or the Wesleys, George Whitfield, others. This, the Hebrides, these were the kinds of conditions under which those revivals flourished. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, but now, and this is some time ago, but now the Word of God is challenged. People don't believe the Word of God is true. The theologies of the Bible are questioned. And the sinner is like the dead man that must be brought back from the dead. Now, he's not denying the doctrine that all are dead in sins and trespasses. He's making an analogy of the task before us. For the previous revivalists, it was like waking a sleeping person. Now, for the revivalist, it's like bringing a dead person back to life. We don't have a society with a foundation of believing the Bible is the Word of God. It's a free-for-all. We're back to the heathen world. And we don't have apostles. Right? It's not like Joshua conquering Canaan. Just coming on the heels of a pillar of cloud. Just coming with the dipping your toes in the edge of Jordan and the river opening up and marching across with this legacy of God doing marvelous things. And then Joshua had been there with Moses and victories and miracles of Canaan, of Jericho. Now, the king had given this allowance, and you have this ordinary, non-miracle-working Bible expositor named Ezra, rallying the people to rebuild the temple, giving direction. And nothing supernatural happening, nothing miraculous happening, and living under threat and fear. That's an entirely different kind of prospect. And yet they did it. God was with them. I don't think there's a single miracle recorded in either Ezra or Nehemiah. And yet at the end, Nehemiah would say they perceived that the wall was built. This was a work of God. Hallelujah. Ezra chapter 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the day, and so on. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You understand there, they've had Darius the Mede, then after him Cyrus the Persian, then after him Darius the Persian. So two Dariuses with a Cyrus in between. And then you see in the reign of Ahasuerus, who succeeded Cyrus but preceded Darius of Persia. They wrote an accusation. And he checked, and what's the end of it Verse 23, chapter 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Listen to these awful words. then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So wiles of Satan, adversaries, right? That's what we started with in verse 1. Satan means adversary, you know that? The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that they builded the temple. Satan is wanting to hinder the building of the house of God, which is you and others. The work against it is a work of Satan. Here were these enticements, and come on, let us help, try to infiltrate. No, so now he's trying to harass, right? They weaken their hands. How do you do that? Not through poisoning them. Discouragement, threats, taunts, words, 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 words. To hear this and that and oh, and just weaken them. Trouble them in building. Hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. This is opposition. When did this start? When the foundation of the house had been laid. We got to snuff this out. And then when none of those things worked, they got the civil authority of the land to put a stop to it. You say, well, what could they do then? I'll tell you what they could have done. They could have gone apart and fasted and prayed and mourned, and that's where they failed. It looked like, well, there's nothing we can do about this. And so they accepted it and went off and built their own houses. And Malachi reproves them for it. Until Zechariah and Haggai start prophesying and address that, they just accepted it. Why? Because it was impossible to others. We'll have to, I think we're all tired, you know, long message again. I don't want to go as long as I did previously. There's a lot here, brethren. This is warfare. And I hope you'll take the time to meditate on what's going on. This adversity didn't start until they posed a threat. Till it looked like the temple was going to be restored and the worship of God and the kingdom of God. Everything was fine until things started to happen. It's a work of the enemy to keep us from putting our hands to this work. And if it's begun and God is doing something, then he'll really start to get hostile. And we need to examine ourselves, the state of affairs, and consider, are we simply not engaged in the actual work of building the kingdom? You see why I want us to talk about evangelism this afternoon when we're together. Think of Paul's words to Timothy. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. This is the affliction that comes with preaching the gospel. There's a natural thing. Timothy wasn't, he was, you know, if you do any kind of psychological assessment on Timothy, he was weaker side emotionally. Stomach troubles are usually associated with an emotionally weak person. But he had a heart, didn't he? And Paul's saying, Timothy, embrace it. That's my heart for us, brethren. We're here looking at some of these wiles of Satan, some of the nature of the warfare. This is, you know, stopping, not quite in the middle, but before the sermon's finished. But I hope it's at least getting us to think about the thing. Satan's devices, working through men, working through decisions, governments, circumstances, to oppose the kingdom of God, the house of God being built up, the worship of God, and the armies of God going forth to deliver captives in Jesus' name. This is a work. He works wildly. He works in all sorts. He works on us individually and collectively. Each according to personality. Get him off course with this. Entice him. You can recognize these things in our individual lives and collectively as a congregation and then regionally, nationally. You can see Satan working wildly. And what's the goal? Is to stop the building of the house of God. To stop the church of God being strong in the Lord and ministering salvation in Jesus' name with that unity of which Christ spoke. And you can see Satan trying to attack that and disrupt it. He's been very successful, but God has the last word, and we can be involved with him in that last word. The apostles' words come to us, and we have more to say on this in future. Be strong in the Lord That's what the angel said to Daniel. Be strong. Oh, be strong. This is what Jesus would say to you if you're weak of heart and fearful. Be strong. I'm with you.